Thank you, Dr. Bolton. That was magnificent. Thank you, Dr. Moeller. It hit me one day while reading 1 Timothy that Timothy had to receive letters from Paul. He didn't get to see Paul every day. And I realized what a joy and an honor it is for me to be able to be every day with my spiritual father in the faith, with my hero in the faith, with my Paul, to work here side by side with Albert Moeller and to see what God is doing in this place. And it is a privilege that I hope I never take for granted. Would you please turn to James chapter 2, beginning with verse 1. And I would like to read verses 1 through verse 9. James chapter 2, verse 1 through 9. And would you please stand out of reverence for the reading of the words of our God. James writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings in fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes, and say to him, 'You sit here in a good place,' and you say to the poor man, 'You stand there,' or 'Sit here at my footstool,' have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? Do they not blaspheme that noble name by which you are called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors." Let's pray. Holy Father, have mercy on me, a sinner. Father, have mercy on us this morning as we turn to these words. Father, remind us that what we have sung together this morning is true. These are not words that we have made up. These are not words that have suddenly appeared to us. Father, these are ancient words for which men and women have bled and died. And Father, we ask this morning that we would hear your word, and Father, that we would see Jesus. And we ask that you would lift him up and glorify him in this place and everywhere. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. 1 year ago, almost to this very day, I received a card from my 79-year-old grandmother. And in it, she enclosed a sermon outline, which I hold in my hand, from my grandfather, who passed away when I was 6 years old. She happened upon it in a drawer, and she thought I would like to have it. She sent it along, and what she didn't know was that 1 week later, her entire house would be destroyed by Hurricane Katrina, and everything that she owned and every piece of paper that included any scrap of his handwriting would be swept away. Almost every picture that she had of him would be gone. Every note that he ever wrote down for a sermon would be gone. And it hit me as I was watching CNN and MSNBC and Fox News about the devastation of Hurricane Katrina, when I was thankful for the fact that for whatever reason she decided to send this to me, I stopped and looked at this scrap of paper and said, 40 years of gospel ministry and this is all that's left. 40 years of preaching the gospel and this is all that remains to remind us that he was even here. There is no systematic theology with my grandfather's name on it. There are no recordings of my grandfather preaching in Southern Baptist seminaries. No one's wearing a t-shirt with Herman Moore as my homeboy on it. He never had celebrity. He never had fame. And yet, he was more of a typical Southern Baptist than I am. He was someone who had a grade school education, someone who would pick cotton all day long and then sit at night and work out his sermons from a King James Bible, and he was very, very typical of the people from which we have come. Baptists, after all, from the very beginning, were lampooned and ridiculed because they would not stand with the larger culture and sprinkle their babies. And among Southern Baptists, this denomination, this convention, came out of a group of people who were ridiculed by the rest of the nation as rubes and hillbillies and rednecks, as people whose accents made them appear in the eyes of everyone else to be dumb. We're more sophisticated now. My hands are soft because I'm not picking cotton, I'm pecking on a keyboard. Our churches are more sophisticated now. We have more income. We have more respectability. And yet this morning, what I would ask us to do is to look to what James is telling us through the power of the Holy Spirit. Where is our audience? With whom do we identify? What is it that is shaping us? Notice what James does. James, the brother of Jesus himself, he writes to the churches of the dispersion. He writes to churches that are scattered. And despite the fact that there is coming persecution, despite the fact that there is ongoing theological controversy in the churches, despite the fact that there is horrifying hardship coming, James chooses to write to them about fashion. James chooses to write to them about clothing. James chooses to write to them about the priorities within their churches when it comes to how they identify and classify people with how they love. I pray that we will hear what the Spirit says to us through James this morning. Notice, first of all, what James points to is the hidden glory of Christ. James has been writing all the way through chapter 1 about the nature of faith, about what it means to have a faith that can survive under trial. He's going to go on later to talk to us about the kind of faith that is real, that is genuine, that is not self-deceiving. He has already said a faith and a religion that God honors is a faith that supports and helps and cares for the widows and the orphans. And now James turns around and speaks particularly of the poor. And one of the mistakes that we can make when we look at James chapter 2 is to see the term poor man and to think that James is talking about an objectively quantifiable level of income. James is not checking with the Roman Empire's Bureau of Economic Indicators to find out what the level of poverty is. James here is saying this is a poor man, and he speaks of it in terms of perception. He speaks of it in terms of relative status. He speaks particularly here in terms of clothing. Most of these poor people who would have been present in the lives of the churches were not homeless people. They were not absolutely destitute. He's going to tell you later on that they're day laborers. They're people who are working in the fields. And he says, when they come into your congregations, you are dishonoring them. You are dishonoring God. But notice how. They are not grinding the faces of the poor. The churches were not acting like Pharaoh. The churches were not acting like a despot. The churches instead were making seating arrangements. The churches would say, not that you can't come in here. They would say, you sit back there. You sit up here. And James says, don't you know when you do this, you are showing partiality. But notice how he begins it. He says, you can't do that and hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice how he speaks of him as the Lord of glory. Uses a term that is rich with Old Testament meaning, the Shekinah glory of God, that shining presence of God that indicated this is where God is, this is where God dwells. What the Gospels have already told us, when John, for instance, says, we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. But James here points out exactly what all of the Gospel writers have already told us. That this glory is hidden. This glory is veiled. This glory is not easily seen. As John tells us, Jesus would stand before the people and say, Isaiah wrote of you because he saw my glory. He saw this glory and you don't recognize it. When Jesus appears preaching the kingdom of God, how do people respond? Can any good thing come from Nazareth? That's a hick town. when people walk about and begin speaking of Jesus and say, well, you know, there's somebody over there saying this is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Their response is, yeah, his cousin. A bug-eating revival preacher living in a van down by the river. There's no glory here. There's nothing easily accessible here. There is a problem James sees that is exactly the same problem that happens all throughout the biblical narrative. People don't recognize the Lord of glory. They don't recognize the people of the Lord of glory. And why do they not? There are spiritual reasons here. There is a deep blindness here. James says you have the same priorities as those of the Roman Empire. You have the same priorities as those of the synagogues. You do not understand that when you see those who are united to Christ, you are seeing something glorious but hidden. Now, I'm sure that you can have all kinds of spiritual justifications to do exactly the kind of thing that the churches were doing. After all, just think of the gospel witness that could happen if we have these very socially respected people, these people of great means and great influence within our church. Why, of course, we want them right here. We want them in our presence. They may even say, just think about the ways in which we'll be able to hold back persecution if we have this kind of person in our midst. And James turns around and says, what you have is persecution. What you have is partiality. What you have is an ungodly, un-Christ-like judgment because you don't recognize this hidden glory that comes through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. What you see, what you recognize, is the glory of Nebuchadnezzar, the glory of the Roman Empire, the glory of Babylon. What you don't see is the glory of a vacated grave plot in Palestine. You don't see a glory that only comes through the eyes of faith. He says, when you say, you sit here, you sit next to me, you sit on the floor, and you, sir, you come up and sit here, he says, the problem is a gospel problem. You have shown partiality among yourselves. You have become judges, he says, and judges with evil thoughts. But why? Well, he turns next to a hidden kingdom of Christ. Notice what he says. He says in verse 5, listen, has God not chosen the poor of this world? He turns to God's gracious purposes. He turns to God's electing purposes and he speaks of the poor. Now, James here is not becoming a liberation theologian. He is not speaking of God's preferential option for the poor in some abstract terms. The poor are not righteous before God because they are poor. But notice what he says. He says, God has chosen the poor in order to be rich in faith. He is saying to them exactly what the Apostle Paul is saying to the church at Corinth. God has not decided to take that which is noble, to take that which is highly esteemed. He has instead taken the dregs of society. He has taken that that is looked down upon, and he has chosen that to outthink the thinkers. He's chosen that to confound the wisdom of this world. He says God has chosen those who are looked down upon to be rich in faith. You and I ought to know that as Southern Baptists. Nancy Ammerman and Richard Marius, both of whom are liberals, wrote sociological analyses of the conservative resurgence in the Southern Baptist Convention, and both of them came up with the same conclusion. So when you look at people who were moving toward liberalism, and when you look at people who were standing toward orthodoxy, the ones who were the fundamentalists were the ones who grew up in blue-collar homes. The ones who were liberal, regardless of how much money they may have had, were those who grew up in very comfortable homes. Not as a rule, but generally. And Ammerman and Marius both ask, why is this? Why can this be? And their conclusion is that those who are more at home in American culture, those who feel more secure in American culture, are those who are more likely to move with American culture, with those who are more likely to be concerned about what the outside culture thinks. Those who instead were insecure, those who were already marginalized, were the ones who were willing to hear and to listen to a gospel that the scholars were telling them is ridiculous. That's not an accident. That's not unusual. James says God has chosen the poor of this world. He has chosen the downtrodden of this world to be rich in faith. God is preserving orthodoxy. He is preserving commitment to the Word of God specifically through those that the world says have no influence at all. There's a reason why boutique liberalism and faddish evangelicalism don't really take root in the trailer parks. There's a reason why Brian McLaren has never been translated into Sudanese. Places who are feeling the persecution of the sword, places in which those who have the power over your income also have the right to tell you what to believe, are the very places where God brings forward men and women who will stand and say, "This I believe, I can do no other." He says God has chosen them to be rich in faith, but not only that, to be heirs of the kingdom, he says, which he promised to those who love him. He says what you need to understand is you're looking at this through the wrong priority lens. What you need to see is that the last will be first and the first will be last. He says you need to understand that when you welcome in the poor among you, don't sit around and congratulate yourselves as though you have done some act of charity. That is not it at all. Instead, what you are doing when you are pastoring and ministering and loving to the people who are rich in faith but poor in the things of this world, all you are doing, James says, is being the political consultants to those who will one day be the rulers of the universe. He says they will be heirs of the kingdom. And when you recognize that, you're saying, although the outside world doesn't see this yet, I know the political reality that is coming. I know that at the resurrection from the dead, God is bringing forward those, giving rewards to those, giving ruling authority to those who may not have had anything in this life, may have had clothing that is shabby, may have been hotel maids who have to take Motrin 8 times a day because their backs are giving out. But those who believe the gospel of Jesus Christ, they will be exalted. James says, when you don't listen to them, it is to your own detriment. It is because you don't know what is coming. It's exactly what Jesus is saying when he says to his disciples, the last will be first, the first will be last. It is not for me to grant who will sit at my left hand and who will sit at my right hand. What is he saying? He's saying if you believe and if you understand and perceive the contours of this hidden kingdom, then you're going to understand that there are going to be church janitors who are going to be crowned with great glory and authority, and there are going to be preening Christian celebrities who are going to be humbled. He says, heirs of the kingdom. And what's the result? He says the result is a hidden judgment of Christ. Notice what he says. He says, you are becoming your own enemy. He says, haven't you, verse 6, dishonored the poor man? Don't the rich oppress you? Don't they drag you into the courts? He says, you're becoming your own enemy. The power structures that are persecuting the church, the power structures that are standing against Christ, against that noble name, he says, by which you are called, you are looking down on the same people they look down on for the same reasons they look down on you. For the same reasons they persecute you. He says you need to understand if you don't see with this different way of looking, you are going to become the very culture you are preaching against. He says corporate magnate Rupert Murdoch can stand up and sell you leather-bound Bibles and Fox News and topless women. And who wants to marry a millionaire? He says, you can, if you stand and simply value corporate power, if you simply value prestige, if you simply value influence, it will lead you away from the gospel of Christ. And he says, let me tell you what it does. It reveals something. It shows something. He says, if you really, verse 8, fulfill this royal law, if you really understand, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. He says, you can say this all you want to, but when you say, I'm showing partiality, I'm valuing the things of this world, you are demonstrating a lack of love, a lack of love that indicts you. A lack of love that stands against you, he says, and you are convicted as transgressors. Brothers and sisters, there is danger here. In every generation of the church and in our generation too. There is a danger of defining the Great Commission as chasing whatever the world values. In the 1980s, that meant upwardly mobile baby boomers who wanted them all. In this generation, it may mean cool, hip, edgy postmodernists who are technologically savvy. But in every generation, there is a tendency to despise the very people through whom God has given us the gospel. It is very easy as a seminary student. It is very easy as a seminary faculty member. It is very easy as a seminary administrator to make fun of shofars blowing at the Southern Baptist Convention. It is very easy to turn around and see our churches and to despise them. It's very easy to look at what we see as biblical illiteracy and look at what we see as silliness and to scoff at one another in coffee shops. In older days, people had liberalism to show how much smarter they were than the rednecks. But it is just as easy for Satan to tear you apart by taking orthodox theology and relevant missiology in order to prop up in your mind your superiority to these people. And you can find yourself believing things that are true. You can find yourself doing things that are effective. You can find yourself serving in churches where you have your heads cricked, just like the liberals did toward Harvard and Yale. You can have your heads cricked toward all of your peers who are looking to see what you are doing, looking to see if you really fit in with what they expect. You can find yourself doing that while secretly considering yourself above the people you serve. And it will take more than 5 points in an elder board to keep you from liberalism. You'll already be there. It will take more than a spread in Relevant magazine to make you relevant to the culture. You're gone. James says, when you are looking at the churches, when you are looking at the people that the Lord has given to us, you need to recognize that the standards here, the priorities here are very, very different. He says you need to understand that you can have all the justifications you want to think that you're superior to them, to think that you're more educated than them, to think that you're more socially well off than them. But what you need to understand is that you can have all the ironic conversations you want to. You can have all of the theological sophistication that you want to, and you can miss the fact that the kingdom of God is dawning in a Walmart break room of people sitting around over a Bible leading someone to Christ who don't know who John Owen is, who don't know how to diagram a Greek sentence, who like Bill Gaither more than they like Bach, who understand the gospel in what may be a very, very narrow way, but they're people who are rulers in waiting of the cosmos. Amen. He says you need to recognize that because your own soul is at stake. When I received this sermon outline in the mail, I'm ashamed to say the first thing I did was to evaluate it. I looked at this and said, this isn't a sermon outline. This is a bunch of texts put together. And it hit me while I was making that smug, snobbish evaluation that my home church, when my grandfather was pastor there, would send his paycheck to my grandmother. It's not because they were feminists. It's because they understood if they gave it to him, most of it would be gone by the time he arrived home. Because he would see people that he believed needed it more than he needs it. People who were crying out to him in pain, and he was giving it to them. And it hit me while I was standing there with my PhD evaluating the sermon that no one has ever had to send my paycheck to my wife. This man was never famous. This man was never esteemed. This man smothered in his own heart fluid alone in a Veterans Administration hospital when I was 6 years old. This sermon would probably get a D- in my preaching class. But I hope it survives the great burning of the new heavens and the new earth. I hope it survives when I walk from the resurrection of the dead into the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because I want to walk with that sermon in my hand up to that man and say to him, what a theologian. James says, if you don't recognize and see things that are hidden, if you don't see in your own heart the tendency to love the things the world loves and to despise the things the world despises, then you will never be a theologian of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Holy, righteous Father, James tells us it's very easy to hear your word, and Father, it's very difficult to do your word. Father, we pray that you would give us broken hearts. Father, we pray that we would leave this place, Father, impassioned to go into churches of men and women and children. Father, I pray that you would raise up people in Southern Seminary's chapel, Father, to go to the trailer parks. Father, to go to the ghettos. Father, to go to the places where someone might say, if you go there, you'll never be heard from again. And Father, I pray that you would impress in the hearts of people in this room right now the knowledge that they will be heard from again. They may not be in state Baptist papers. They may not be on someone's blog on the internet. But Father, they will be heard from again on that day when every knee will bow and every tongue confess Jesus is Lord. Father, we ask you that you would continue to give us submission to the Word of God. We pray, Father, that you would continue to give us Great Commission fervor. And Father, we pray that you would give us eyes to see a reality all around us that no one would ordinarily notice. We ask all of these things to the glory of our Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.